Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
1 John 3:4 states, "Whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 14, sin is defined as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Thus, the Bible is not vague or abstract about sin, nor is the catechism that has instructed families for centuries. Yet, it's significant that a recent study coming out of the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University reports that only 52% of those surveyed viewed themselves as sinners. Charles, when we hear, and the Bible says it plainly, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, one has to wonder how, in fact, people, and many of them professing Christians, understand this verse.
Especially in light of the current trends and happenings in the world of evangelical Christianity, or whatever we want to call it. I don't know quite what to call this. The Christian faith of those who take the Bible as the Word of God and as authoritative. I'll just view that broadly with it. I don't know about the things that cross your desk in addition to this study that you just referenced from Arizona Christian University, but I see a lot of things being posted of pastors, contemporary Christian music stars, just across the board, who are being asked to leave, being caught in sin, stepped down, fired, all for things that are related to this problem, this issue of sin. And certainly we don't expect the pagan world to understand or abide by God's law word, although they are responsible to. As far as their understanding, it's going to be shaped by something other than what the Bible teaches. So it raises the issue, how in fact are Christians being taught to understand this doctrine, the theology of sin, and what sort of blank do they fill in when they read a passage like the one you just quoted?
So you think about it, Christianity makes no sense without the concept of sin. The incarnation makes no sense apart from the concept of sin. As Dr. Rush Dooney puts it in his Systematic Theology, sin has a theological nature. However you view sin will say an awful lot about how you view God and your definition of God. And why I think a lot of what has disintegrated within Christian thought among professing Christians is that they don't have a systematic theology. So they look at God's word as a collection of verses, and at that, they don't even look at the verses as have anything to do with the whole. So they pull out verses to basically excuse themselves. And I think that one of the reasons why, despite the fact that there's so many professing Christians, there seems to be little to no effect in terms of the culture changing as a whole. Now, God still will have his leaven the whole loaf. However, it's a lack of understanding that from Genesis to Revelation, you accept it all, or you, in essence, are accepting none of it.
I'm reminded of something that I believe he's retired from pastoral ministry, Al Martin, who's pastor of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. Great, great preacher and Calvinistic Baptist minister. I heard him speak several times at chapel and seminary that I attended, and he had a huge tape ministry. In a number of his sermons, he would say something like this. Now, I'm going to share something with you that comes from my years of pastoral ministry because I think it may be helpful to you. But then he might also say in the same sermon or in a different one, I am going to tell you what the law, the word of God says, the rules according to God are, and I aim to bind your conscience by what this rule, this law teaches. And I think that the confusion on the part of some people, maybe some pastors, certainly not him, to be able to make the discerning analysis of when a pastor, a friend, an elder, a deacon, whoever, is giving you their insight and suggestion based on experience versus declaring what God's law word says. Because that one we are obligated to obey. The other one can lead to the dreaded sin of so-called legalism. I mean, that is a real thing. But in churches where the antinomian side seems to be ascendant, I think too often the zeal to dismiss just about any kind of rule that God has set forth in his word as, oh, well, that's legalism. You know, that, or that's Old Testament. We're, you know, New Testament Christians. We've talked about these kind of things before. But the fact is, if there's a deficiency, if there's no understanding that there is a theology of sin, or a theology of everything else for that matter, it's because people have not been properly taught the full orb nature of the Word of God and what it declares to humanity.
And the Bible speaks about that in terms of blind guides.
Mm-hmm.
But what's interesting is that in modern Christian circles, rather than sin being condemned, people spend a lot of time condemning the law as if the problem is the law. And it's interesting because that view that the problem is the law, you throw out God's law. First of all, they can't be consistent because God's law says not to murder. Well, are you suddenly saying you can murder? Oh, no, we're not saying that. Yet abortion is a reality in our culture. Yet euthanasia is a reality in our culture. So when we condemn the law rather than condemning sin, that's an easier target because it makes the people who do that more in line with the culture. And so they aren't as quote unquote radical as people who say, no, this is sin.
Yeah, and I want to go back to the quote that you shared from the Shorter Catechism a few moments ago, because I think it is an excellent guide of what Scripture teaches regarding this matter. And the first statement is that sin is any want of conformity to, or lack of, conforming to the Word of God and His law. What does it mean to conform to something? Well, it means that you get in line and you follow the instructions and the guidelines. You know, you can decide you're not going to conform to the rules of, say, proper swimming habits, and you will end up drowning. You pick your choice of topic. If you don't conform to that which has been established as the proper way to do something, then you will bear the consequences. And this is inescapable. It's built into life and reality. And the Lord says to us in His Word, this is the path that you must follow. And to not follow that path, to lack of any, a want of any conformity to, or transgression of, that's the other side of it. If you're not going to conform to it, then you're leading directly into an overt, intentional violation of what God says you should do in terms of how you live your life. So I think that there's not been a very solid amount of teaching on the fundamental basic level among Christians to understand that they are bound by the Lord to live in a certain way. And too often, oh, well, wait a minute, I quit smoking last year and I don't drink alcohol anymore, or whatever. You know, those are the sort of things that they think, well, okay, I've done this now, so I'm okay. I don't, that's it. Isn't that what God's law requires? I quit smoking cigarettes or whatever it is?
The modern church has actually instilled this idea that Christianity is a bunch of do's and don'ts. Mm-hmm. And if you do this, then you're good, and if you don't. But oftentimes, the do's and don'ts are not God-centered in their understanding or even in their orientation. It's man-centered. So yeah, I would find it really annoying to have somebody who is drunk all the time that I depended on. So he should stop drinking. But the problem, his sin is not alcohol. His sin is not even drinking alcohol in excess. We haven't differentiated between the principle of sin and then actual sin. And if you miss that part, then you can live your life kind of cleaning up your act, but not because you fear God and want to keep his commandments, is because you don't want to make life difficult for yourself. So okay, a guy might not fool around anymore when he used to, because if his wife gets mad and wants to divorce him, then he's going to have to split his assets. So you know what? I'll give up chasing other women. I'm more interested in keeping my assets. That's not a change coming from a recognition that I'm a sinner. And apart from God's grace and Jesus's substitutionary atonement, I have a chance. So it's very easy to whitewash, as Jesus said, the sepulchers, to make them look good and forget that there's something dead inside.
I think that in a time such as ours, there's also the challenge of the pernicious influence of humanistic culture and ideology that comes at us from every direction, that gives us an entirely different theology of sin. And you can see this reflected in some of the fictional works that were written 40, 50, 100 years ago, things like Brave New World or 1984, where things that were considered sinful, quote unquote, were very clearly defined, and they all revolved around definitions of sin or evil doing as defined by the state or some other entity than Almighty God. And so, as with many other things that we've talked about in this podcast, it's unavoidable that you can simply not deal with the theology of sin. The question is, what is the foundation of the theology of how you define what that is or what it isn't? Think of the things that people are shamed for in our culture today. They're pretty clearly defined, and almost, well, I won't say almost all of them, but many of them are actually violations of the things that God says you should not be shamed for. You should be encouraged to do these things. And the very things God says you should be condemned for because of your sin are things that the culture says, no, this is great. You should glorify. You should not be feel bad about that at all.
When we have a God-centered view of sin, as opposed to a man-centered view of sin, then what we have removed is the possibility of neutrality. Take any subject. Does the Bible address it? Yes, it does, either directly or by application. I often say this with my students, as the younger people that I teach. When you read the Ten Commandments, and it says, you shouldn't covet your neighbor's ox or his donkey. Well, I guess I'm good because I don't have an ox and I don't have a donkey. Well, the donkey was your transportation. So we could apply that to a bicycle. We could apply it to a car, but it's also the tools of your work. So the ox is what you used in order to plow your fields. So it's not that the Bible has to use every single word that is currently in our vernacular, but the principle is there. And if we want to know what's right and wrong, in the purest of senses, is you have to go to the Bible to find out what that is. It's not like you can make it up and figure, well, I'm a pretty good person, so this is right and this is wrong. And then we work on some sort of, you know, percentage grading system that I'm 65% doing what the Bible says and that I get to pick and choose how to identify my righteousness. That's not a biblical view. And too many people, because other people make them feel good about themselves for being sort of good, and we all have our little sins, that's a pagan way of looking at life.
The foundation of all sin, of course, goes back to the Garden of Eden and the fall of man. And I think this is something else that, in discussing this issue and talking to others about it and seeking to address the problem as it may exist in our own lives or the lives of those around us or in families or churches, is to recognize what exactly was that that happened in the Garden of Eden, because the fall of humanity, the sinful thing that took place there, is the root of everything else that we are talking about as sinful and the whole idea of sin, and also the distortion or the confusion about what this is has resulted from people not understanding that. So to the average person, well, what exactly either do you or do people believe is the fall of man? What was the sin of Adam and Eve? Oh, they ate the apple. They disobeyed God. Well, in one sense, even though it wasn't an apple, their actions were sinful and it was a disobedience. But as we both know, the foundation of that was in the issue of knowledge and the temptation of Satan to the woman. Your thoughts are just as important and just as central and just as authoritative as God's thoughts. And so you can make up your own mind about whether this is sinful or not. Don't worry about what he said. You decide. You're an autonomous, self-confident woman. So here you are, and you can decide. I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to have you partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's the foundation. And so when people begin to, I think, understand deeply what that means and the significance of it, then they can see why, in cases where people have really fouled up their lives because of pursuing a life of sin, then they can look back and say, well, you know what? It all goes back to that one thing in my life where, as with what happened in the Garden of Eden, I listened to the words of Satan. You will not surely die. Your thoughts are just as important and central as God's are. And so it's a question of morality. It's a question of, again, the theology. And I think that's one of the important things that Dr. Rastuni points out in this section of his systematic theology that you and I have been reading. That is the failure on the part of pagan man to define sin according to what God's word says that it is. And not the individual infractions of his law, but at root, what exactly is this? What's taking place in my mind that leads me down the path to these other things?
So you think about it. The scripture says in many places, but specifically in Proverbs, that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom, which means that you have a lot more to go. It starts there. Who is God? Who am I? And does he have authority? Is he the voice of authority in my life? Well, we've gotten to a point now among professing believers who take their interpretation as a cover for willful disobedience. Now, that may sound harsh, but I've had more than a few conversations with people in terms of what they do with their children in terms of being educated. And they'll nod their heads when you point out all the terrible things that happen in state schools these days and how there are more things coming down the pipeline that the statists want to inflict and impose on children and families. They'll nod their head. You'll even go to the scriptures and you'll say, this is what God says here. This is what God says here. And they'll look at you and they'll smile, but nothing changes. And you dig a little deeper, their justification would be something along the lines of, well, I'd have to give up my job, and then we couldn't afford to live, let's say, in California. Somehow or other, that justifies all these other areas of disobedience. And so I think it goes back to not only recognizing that at our root, we want to be autonomous, which is actually the opposite of theonomy, it's autonomy. But it goes further than that, in that somehow or other people have been told that just saying I believe in Jesus then bears no consequence because now he can't touch us because we believe in him. And so we're good. And they don't recognize that what they're really manifesting is a lack of a fear of God. Most people will file their taxes because they are afraid of the IRS, but they don't mind disobeying God as if it's like no big deal.
I think another avenue on which this problem has developed over decades has been in the widely pervasive system of teaching in some branches of evangelicalism, I'll put it that way, that comes from the so-called positive confession or word of faith, which, you know, some of that I think was an understandable reaction to pessimistic churches where there was no concept of victory, everything is degrading, and our only hope is to go up in the rapture, although many people who advocate that view believe in that, teach it. But there was an attitude of victory and triumph in the individual life of the believer. And of course, it manifested in things like speaking your words of healing. And if you repeat the words of the Bible about healing, well, you can heal yourself. You can pray over others. And it's the power of your words that God gives you. You have the same power in speaking words that the Lord used when he created everything that exists, they say. And so it's interesting, if you've heard enough of these people over the years, some of the more prominent teachers, and even the less prominent teachers, you know, how they talk about sin is the fact that you confess lack, you confess poverty, you confess sickness. Oh, I don't feel so good. And you know, that's a sinful type of activity, according to them. And then when you listen to the prescription for how you can get out of that, it's like them telling you to look on page 12 of the manual and you just do this and do that like you'd fix a car or some piece of machinery and, you know, you're good to go. Start walking in faith. You've got many people who, again, their idea of being sinful is not anything like, I'm a little bit too focused on the material things of this world. I'm really worshiping things in my life and my confessing that the Lord needs to give me, you know, to quote one of our singers from the 60s, a Mercedes-Benz. You know, that's another example of how sin, the concept of sin, becomes distorted and something is substituted for it. You know, in the minds of some people, they would think again of some of the more popular moral compromises as things they don't do, but in the meantime, they've moved something else in its place that in some ways is just as bad.
The Bible tells us that sin shall not have dominion over us. You really got to think, what does that mean? What would that actually mean? As we're recording this, just this past week, a well-known individual who would go to college campuses and proclaim Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life was assassinated. And what you hear on the mainstream media and even in certain social media things is that we've got to stop this. We've got to come together. We have got to put our differences aside. And rarely do you have the topic of sin. What's the sin here, personally and culturally? Because you see, it's not just personal sin that God judges, He also judges cultural sin. And any reading of the Old Testament, you know, that part of the Bible that doesn't matter anymore,
Right.
especially with the prophets, they're promised life is not going to be pleasant. It's going to be devastatingly bad because you broke the covenant. Now, most people don't even preach on the destruction of Jerusalem once and then twice. Instead, what we want to act as though all the sins that were prevalent that Jesus addressed somehow or other have gone away. And now we have new sins, but they couldn't be as bad as those old sins. And whether it's your view of the United States or it's your view of Western civilization, God could never destroy that. He needs us. Well, if you read the prophets, it's very clear not only does God not need people, He told them, you need to repent and return. So sin and the law all have to be the guidelines by which we say, are we doing what God says? And rather than interpreting our way out of it and imagining that we're good. How many times have you heard people say, I've heard it more times than I care to count, you know, at the end of the day, I think I've done more good things than bad things, so I think I'm going to be okay. That's a self-proclaimed definition of justice, law. They're just making it up. And the fact that they have a lot of agreement from other people who go, yeah, it doesn't change the reality.
No, wasn't it the current president or somebody? He was in the news just a month or two ago saying, I'm going to do X, Y, and Z because I want to make sure I go to heaven. I'm checking these boxes. But we come back to this statement in the Shorter Catechism, and he want to conform it to our transgression of the law of God. What does that look like? In order to understand what the Bible teaches about that, you need to understand the nature of transgression, but you must also understand what God's law actually says, and the fact that you, an individual, a family, a culture, are always accountable to whether or not they are transgressing that law. Again, the problem is people have substituted transgression of the law of God for transgression of what's popular in community and society today, or what the government tells me I should not be doing that because it's sinful, according to Caesar and the Roman Senate. We will define for you what law is because we're God, and we will define what your punishment will be if you transgress that law. And our earliest Christian ancestors found themselves, and some of them, in very difficult circumstances because they had a different God, the God of the Bible, and they had a different understanding of the nature of what law is, the law given by God. Although Roman law, Egyptian law, all of these legal systems had, in some sense, a connection because all law comes from God. And so even the corrupted versions have sort of a remnant appearance of the shape of, okay, there's a sovereign authority telling me I must not or do this or I must do that. And so if I don't do this or if I do that, I'm transgressing and I will bear the consequences. There's blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. And I think this is something else that has led to people becoming disconnected from the nature of sin and what it looks like, because they've been made to think that, well, in some cases, the consequences of their sins they've tried to mitigate and do away with. So just as in the garden, you know, I can pursue a life of sinful activity and not worry about the consequences. If you use the example earlier of the wayward husband or whoever, if we can eliminate venereal disease, which I guess pretty much has pretty much been done. I mean, when I was growing up, when I was a young teenager, that was the dreaded thing that everybody feared. You don't want to get too close to anybody because they may have VD, you know. You never hear anybody talk about that nowadays, at least I don't.
Well, because we have antibiotics now and we have taken the effects of that sin, supposedly, and it no longer exists.
Yeah, and that's an example of what I'm talking about.
The second part of the catechism question and answer, what is sin, and then the resulting answer, I think oftentimes we just focus on transgression. So don't steal. Okay, bad. But then there's any want of conformity. In other words, there are many things the Bible tells us to do, as well as telling us things not to do. So when you hear the definition in one of the prophets, pure religion, undefiled, is helping widows and orphans in their distress and keeping yourself unspotted from the world. Those are positive things to do. And yet, as much as people have now started ignoring the things we're told not to do, how much of Christendom nowadays doesn't look at what we're supposed to do? They're equally sinful. If you're told to do something and you don't do it, that's sinful. If you're told not to do something and you do it, that's sinful. So what we're giving is a recognition that God is the one who defines everything. So you want to know what justice is? Go to the scripture. You want to know what the right thing to do in a particular situation? Go to the scripture. But that really cuts against man's autonomous nature. And that's why I think it's important to recognize we can look at individual sins, but if you don't get to the root of it, as John the Baptist talked about getting the axe to the root, you still have a proliferation of sinful attitudes, actions, etc. So we all need to grow up by getting back to the basics.
And the catechism in talking about sin has very interesting questions and answers to things like the pervasive nature of it. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? And wherein consists the sinfulness of the estate whereinto man fell? What is the misery of that estate? And let me just mention that for a moment, because Rustuni talks about this in a little indirect way. The catechism says all mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable all miseries of this life to death itself and the pains of hell forever. So to death itself. Well, death is a consequence of sin. And it doesn't matter if the consequence is immediate because you overdosed on fentanyl or some other substance and you died. But the point is, it's unavoidable. Somebody or something's got to die for sin to be taken care of and removed as a problem. And all of us stand condemned in that way unless we have been renewed by God's Spirit and had Christ's righteousness, that is, the atoning death that he accomplished on the cross, credited to us. So what the Catechism is talking about here, what the Bible is teaching, is that death is always the consequence of sin. The thing that people need to understand is God has offered a free gift of grace, and that the receiving of that is something that he can empower his people to do and avoid that spiritual death and then to the ultimate death that awaits all those who are strangers to his grace.
Which goes back to, we need a God-centered view of what's right, a God-centered view of what's wrong. Let me bring up the thing that most people will know about in the past week with the assassination of Charlie Kirk.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So what do you hear people say? We need justice for Charlie. Charlie needs justice. Okay, well, Charlie's not here anymore. Charlie, as a believer, had his sins eradicated by the work of Jesus Christ. He knew that, and he was very willing and eager to say it. But then we want justice too. How many commentators are talking about that this occurrence was a sin against God, first and foremost?
None that I've heard.
Right, none. So you think about it. Why can't people just all get together? Why can't people all just agree to respect each other's differences? Because sin is not that benign. Sin is an atrocity in terms of people's life. And guess how you get paid with sin? As you put it, death. That's the payment. So without saying, well, who was right and who was wrong and did he deserve it, did he not? Both sides have it wrong. There are those who are rejoicing that the guy's dead. very, very myopic view of life, because they're going to be held into account for everything they say and do and think before the Lord. But those who basically think that there's this easy solution and it doesn't go back to Jesus' substitutionary atonement, they're just then building on this sand that says, we can posit a utopia where people with very disparate views can all get along. So you tell me, Charles, how can you get along with somebody who says, the baby in the womb isn't a person and I can kill him or her at my decision, and the person who says, no, it's murder? Where will there be common ground? Is there common ground? And is that a fallacy in and of itself?
You know, I may have a difference of view than others on this, but there is one sense in which the common ground is our human fallenness. On the other hand, in terms of theology and worldview, no, there is no common ground. The common ground is if you will just simply give up your biblical view and agree with me that the unborn child is not really a human being, or that this God of the Bible doesn't have any business defining what a male or female is. So, yeah, it's like everything else. There's going to inevitably be a dominant morality, a dominant theocracy, a dominant view of what is right or wrong. And that dominant view will also define the consequences if you don't abide by whatever that is. And what you just described echoes of Rodney King. Can't we all just get along?
Right.
Well, no, we can't. We can't because one group, it doesn't matter what the issue is, but we're talking about the wide overarching issue of biblical worldview and God's law. Either you conform to what he says is right or wrong, or you abide by what someone or something else says. In other words, you have fallen prey to an idol.
Exactly. And people then will say, God wants us all to get along. I don't think that's an accurate statement.
No.
Now, part of the reason that catastrophes, things like that, whether it's a natural catastrophe or something that happened this week, people get fearful. And they get fearful, and what they want is a result right away. We want to find the guy who did it. We don't want to, and everybody will feel better. We found the guy who did it. By and large, though, and this is a point that he makes within this chapter, The Theological Nature of Sin, Rushduni says that Satan thrives where people are fearful. He counts right on it. And so you have a society that's getting filtered information, and we need to be concerned about things, but never saying, look at yourself. Are you sinning in any way against God in your area, in your family, in your community? That's what you got to fix. You got to fix things local because that's where you have the capacity and power to do so. I'm really not going to be able to settle a dispute that's happening in Europe between two countries that I might have a hard time pointing to on a map. God has given us the keeping ourselves unspotted from the world and helping widows and orphans. Now, that doesn't mean that's all we do, but you know what? How are you going to possibly help widows and orphans if you don't have educated children who grow up into adults who then take God's word and apply it through the society? It's not like, oh, we just have to become social gospel people and go out and find all the widows and orphans. But that would be revelatory of where your heart is. Instead of just having abstract ideas that we want to push, call them conservatism or something else, are we doing what God says to do? Now, why statism really doesn't mind if people are committing sins against the Lord, because then they can be controlled. Then it becomes a political asset. Am I going to say, oh, two people of the same sex shouldn't have the ability to get married when I'm sinning here, here, and here? You know what? Let's just all say everything's okay. So statists know. And oftentimes, Charles, I find that the enemies of God know the Bible much better than so-called professing Christians.
Well, they certainly understand the nature of what you just mentioned, or the usefulness for their agendas for the problem of fear. I mean, people who are afraid, and some of it may be an understandable, justifiable reaction to an immediate problem. You know, if you're about to be bitten by a snake, you probably would be fearful of that and you want to walk the other direction. But what we're talking about are things like this assassination. I don't want to neglect mentioning the slaughter of the Ukrainian girl on the train in Charlotte, North Carolina. That is another example of savagery in our society. And people become very afraid and very concerned. And so as with, say, something else that's been in the news, the commemoration of 9/11, people will readily give up freedoms and personal responsibilities to someone or something that they think that will, you know, keep them safe and they don't have to be fearful. But as with so much else, it starts with the individual Christian man or woman governing themselves according to God's law word. And probably the greatest victory that Satan has, at least for the time being, won is convincing Christian people that the Bible is just a book about how you can go to heaven or escape the Antichrist or whatever the current teaching is. And beyond that, all that other stuff in the other part of the Bible is outdated and it doesn't apply. No, it does apply. And God speaks quite a bit about fear and how to deal with it. And frankly, I'm of the opinion that if we take God's word seriously and we understand what it requires of us as individuals, we don't need to be fearful, at least not 99% of the time. Why? Because you are prepared, you are ready, you understand the nature of reality, and so then nothing is going to catch you off balance if you understand the way God has described reality and how you should walk in it and deal with it.
And that's why sound theology and a systematic theology is so important, because people who scratch their heads and say, oh, this is terrible. Look what just happened. What will we do now? Mm-hmm. Well, first and foremost, a sovereign God foreordains all things that come to pass for his glory and our good. So the fact that we don't see how this particular event could be a good thing just means that we're not God. God's ways are not our ways. And so since God knows the end from the beginning, and we just get so focused on how are we going to fix what I don't like now, instead of going to the Bible for solutions, which exist and which is there and they can be applied, we go for expedient solutions. So another great example is people are, you know, this guy, once he's found, he should have a firing squad. We still have the death penalty, whatever. The death penalty is a God-ordained thing for specific crimes, for specific violations of law, and there's a certain procedure that has to be done. It's supposed to be done swiftly, but it needs the corroborated testimony of a number of witnesses. But are we looking at it from the point of view as, why is our society experiencing all this? Why are we getting rained on if we're so good and the bad people are getting rained on? It's because God wants more than someone to relish in one's personal salvation. I can remember, Charles, back when Dr. Rush Juni passed away, I offered, and my offer was taken, to call various people who the family wanted to know that he had passed. And there were some people who were like, what are we going to do now? He's gone. I'm sure a lot of people are saying that in terms of the young man who was killed this week. The fact is, God doesn't need any of us. It's a privilege to serve and work for God. It's not something that without us, he doesn't have any opportunity to do things. And so without a proper view of God, without understanding what sovereignty means, without understanding what it means for total depravity, that people are depraved apart from God. No, that doesn't mean they always do bad things, but it means at their core, they're generating sinful ideas and attitudes because they inherited Adam's sin. The difference between a believer and one who's not is that if the Holy Spirit lives within you, then you're going to be guided to right things, but not that you're automatically going to know them. You still have to go to the scripture. You still have to find out, because we're not fully sanctified. It was the beginning of the process of being able to serve the kingdom, not serve ourselves. And too many people think, I've become a Christian and now the goal is to have a happy life. I'm not saying that we're not supposed to be happy, but happy is such a relative term. What we're supposed to be is obedient.
Excellent point. And I was thinking about the fact that, you know, the question that you said a lot of people raised when Dr. Rustuni passed away, and I heard similar questions. What are we going to do now? who will replace him? Who's the next Rush Dooney or something like that? Well, in terms of wrapping up this discussion, I would like to suggest that one thing you can do now is support the work of the Chalcedon Foundation, who are keeping his works in print and available so people continue to avail themselves of his research and his work that is unique and unparalleled in many ways. On the other hand, it's pretty clear too, if you read Rush Dooney, you recognize that what he was doing in many, many cases was relying on the works of previous writers and authors who had gone on to their reward, so to speak. But that didn't stop them from speaking and through their works that he was able to partake of and include insights into his own writings. So it's a process that can continue. I think that his systematic theology, and especially this chapter on sin that we've been talking about, would be a very worthwhile pursuit for our listeners to delve into, and there are various ways that they could partake of that writing.
Right. As a matter of fact, every single, or at least most, of the sections within that chapter have a corresponding lecture that he did. Rush Dooney's MO, so to speak, was to preach and then no doubt see the reactions and understanding and the questions he got, and then he would turn it into written form for a chapter of an upcoming book or things like that. I just want to end one other way, and this is a admonition to parents, grandparents, and then personally to people. If you cannot say the two great commandments and the Ten Commandments the way you can say the Pledge of Allegiance or some other thing that everybody knows, you have not really hidden that word in your heart. You'd be amazed. Maybe you're not. You're a pastor, so you know this. How many people, if you ask them, what are the two great commandments? They kind of give you a blank stare. What are the Ten Commandments? But they think somehow they're obedient. How could you be obedient if you don't know what it says and the implications of a particular commandment that then would have explanation in case laws? And so we have a very illiterate people. And until we get literate in the scripture, then we're going to be rolling dice and like maybe this works, maybe it doesn't. But you'll see the cycle continue. If we believe that we're working toward a victory in Christ, it means that we have to do something to participate with that. And sitting back and saying, well, Jesus will come back and do it for us, is not in line with his parting words to go disciple the nations. Anybody listening here, when you stop listening, sit down, see if you can write out the Ten Commandments. If you can, that doesn't mean you stop there. But if you can't, for goodness sakes, you need to reevaluate whether or not you truly fear God and keep his commandments. Because if you don't know what they are, it'll be very hard to do that.
Yeah, and I would again encourage our listeners to take advantage of the resources that you have mentioned. Also, drop us an email out of the question podcast at gmail.com if you have comments or questions about anything that we've talked about.
Talk with you next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit chalcedon.edu.